Right, it's my turn.
Use the board to
Please sit down, yeah. Oh, yeah. The chalkboards, you can do that.
All right, let us begin. Fellowship. It's my turn in the rotation of the brothers to teach the Bible this morning. I can't do that. I can just go. We're going to go over 2 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning, and this will be the last Sunday that we're in 2 Corinthians. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version, and next week we'll begin 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So examine yourself. That's our theme for today. Examine yourself. If you were to die today, are you certain you'd go to heaven? And if you don't think so, if you don't know for sure, please don't leave today without talking to somebody about that. And if you are certain you're going to heaven, then on what basis do you make that claim? Most of us have heard these questions before, and some of us over the years have used these questions to witness to people. If you do have eternal life, if you do belong to Jesus, then what should your life look like? And if this is a family of Christians who truly belong to Jesus, what should our lives as a church look like? The Apostle Paul is asking the professing Christians in Corinth to examine themselves. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would humble our hearts this morning and examine ourselves by your Spirit and your Word. So I pray that 2 Corinthians chapter 13 would be a vehicle for you to speak to our hearts, Lord. And so I'm grateful for this gathering. I pray you bless each person here, that we could be a blessing to you and to each other. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul is writing this second epistle from Macedonia. So he's writing to Corinth, but he's up north in Macedonia. And this is on his third missionary journey. He wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians a few months before, when he was still living in Ephesus, again on his third missionary journey. Now, on his second missionary journey, Paul lived with the Corinthians for 18 months. And after he writes the second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul is going to visit Corinth again. And these two visits to Corinth are documented in the book of Acts. Now, in addition to these two recorded visits to Corinth, some people believe that Paul visited Corinth again in between these two recorded visits. And so it would have been during the time, possibly, when he was living in Ephesus on his third missionary journey that he zipped down to Corinth and back, possibly. But Paul brought the gospel to Corinth on his second missionary journey. So on that second missionary journey, when he arrived to Corinth for the first time, he preached to the Jews in the synagogues, and he also preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And while he was there, he met Aquila and Priscilla and lived with them for a while. And Silas and Timothy were his co-workers and assisted him with the evangelism and the discipleship. And while Paul was with the Corinthians on that second missionary journey, he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which we're going to start going over next week. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So that's Acts 18:8. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And so the church was planted. And the brothers and sisters, they were being discipled by Paul and his co-workers. And later, Apollos showed up. And it says, the book of Acts says, he greatly helped the believers in that area of Achaia. And so the believers were on the road to maturity. And yet, there were serious troubles in Corinth. And have you ever known a church that didn't have troubles? On Paul's third missionary journey, while he was in Ephesus, he was compelled to write the first epistle to the Corinth, to the Corinthians, because he had heard some disturbing things about what was going on in Corinth. And also the believers in Corinth sent Paul a letter asking various questions. And so he wrote that first epistle in response to the fact that there had been immorality among the believers and it was being tolerated. And people were dividing based on their loyalties to this leader or that leader. And there were also challenges to Paul's authority. So a few months later, Paul and Timothy, when they were in Macedonia, they wrote this second epistle to the Corinthians after they had received a report from Titus, because Titus had been down to Corinth and came back to Macedonia and reported. And so they wrote this second epistle because there had been some repentance since the first letter was written. But there were others who were continuing in sin. There were still those who were minimizing Paul's authority and usurping for themselves unbiblical authority in the church. And they were listening to false apostles. So in keeping with our new tradition that we have now in our fellowship, I'd like to ask Kim to read 2 Corinthians chapter 13. That started with Willie and then Dave. 2 Corinthians chapter 13.
This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before, and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. In this also we pray that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for the edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, Kim. So let's look at these first three verses in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. Paul is speaking to those who have sinned and all the rest. He will not spare. So Paul intends to confront sin in the Corinthian church. The church is not a social club. It's not a fraternal organization. The church is the people of God, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ on earth. So we need to want to be holy. Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy," the Lord says in 1 Peter 1:16. "Be holy, for I am holy." I will not spare, Paul says. And in verse 3 it says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. So they were wanting to see proof that Paul was a true apostle. They questioned Paul's authority. They questioned his apostleship. You know, maybe they wanted somebody to come in and take charge. You know, maybe some of the false apostles were take charge types, you know, forceful personalities. Maybe they wondered if Paul was too humble, too meek, too weak. And Paul's basically saying, you want proof? I will not spare. But it's Jesus mighty in you that will bring correction and maturity. See, Jesus is not weak. He confronts sin. But Jesus is also mighty in you to live a godly life. Look at that first verse in chapter 13. It says in New King James Version, this will be the third time I am coming to you. NASB says similarly, this is the third time I am coming to you. NIV says, this will be my third visit to you. And this could mean several things. It could mean that Paul almost was going to go visit them three times. Or it could mean that Paul had already visited there actually twice, which means it would be that first recorded visit and then the next non-documented visit. And now he's getting ready to visit the third time. Other commentators would say that this is really speaking of coming to them in the form of letters. And so it would be the first Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians, then perhaps some lost epistle that we don't have, and then now this second Corinthians epistle that he's writing. And then still other commentators, they say, well, it was an actual physical visit first, and then it was the letter, 1 Corinthians, and now it's the 2 Corinthians letter he's writing. So those are different possibilities of this is the third time I'm coming to you. But what's really important, though, about this is that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, these things are going to be established. And so not only is it somehow the two or three witnesses of Paul's confronting them, but also Paul's in going to confront, he's not going to be the judge, but he's going to ensure that the principle of two or three witnesses are going to be implemented. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter will be established. And then Jesus says in Matthew 18, starting with verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And then also in 1 Timothy 5:19 it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So in verse 2 of chapter 13, our text, Paul is saying, I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time and now being absent. So he says, I have told you before. And whether that's in person or by letter, or even by Titus's visit to them, one way or another, he's told them before. And what has he told them before? I will not spare those who are sinning. So Paul is going to confront those who are sinning. Recall in chapter 2 of this book, 2 Corinthians 2:14, it says, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So that's God's desire, that's God's intent, and that's our calling, that we should allow God to diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So how can we go back to sinning? How can we rejoin the rebellion, knowing that that's what we're called and created to be and to do? Now, in ancient Israel, when two or three witnesses agreed that a person had sinned against God, what was often the penalty?
Stoning.
And Nelson's Bible Dictionary summarizes it in this way, that stoning was the requirement for certain cases of disobedience, for child sacrifice, consultation with magicians, blasphemy, Sabbath breaking, the worship of false gods, rebellion against parents, and adultery. And according to the law, who would cast the first stones? The two or three witnesses. So the two or three witnesses that brought the accusation would be the ones required to cast the first stones in stoning somebody. And yet by the time we get to John chapter 8, when Jesus is dealing with the woman caught in adultery, he says, "He who is without sin among you cast the first stones." And of course they didn't, right? They all walked away, starting with the oldest people first. And Jesus says to her, "Go and sin no more." Back in chapter 5 of this book, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 9, Paul says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." So, in our day, the day in Paul's day and in our day, we don't stone, we persuade. Right? We apply Matthew 18. And in 2 Timothy 4:2, it says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." So back to chapter 13, our text, verse 4. "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." Jesus let us nail him to a cross. He was born in obscurity. He was born in humility. Jesus showed us the way of humility. Remember when we studied Malachi a few months back? In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So this is talking about Messiah's first coming. And Jesus came the first time to be slain as the Lamb to take away the sins of the world. Then Jesus rose from the dead to prove that he was much more than just a humble martyr. "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God." Back in Malachi chapter 3, now with verse 2, it says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire." Jesus goes on to say himself in Mark 13:26, he says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." So back in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, it says, For we also are weak in him, but we shall live by him, for we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." Back in chapter 1 of this book, 2 Corinthians 1:8, Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, for our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So this is speaking of the power of God in us towards you, Paul is saying to the Corinthians. The power of God is manifested in our lives for your sakes, for your edification. Examine yourselves. So verse 5 of chapter 13. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So in this era of God's plan, in this age of grace, in the church age, we don't stone transgressors. Instead, we can say with Paul, examine yourselves. Are you truly born again? See, Paul is confronting in the Corinthian church two general things. Number one, ongoing unrepentant sin in the church, and their questioning of his apostleship as compared to some false apostles. So as to the second question, Paul can basically say, Corinthians, if you are truly born-again believers in Jesus, then you prove my apostleship, because I'm the one that brought you the gospel. In fact, earlier in this book of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Well, what about this ongoing unrepentant sin in the church? Examine yourself. We all sin. And this is tragic and nothing to be taken lightly. But if we truly belong to Jesus, then God's Holy Spirit doesn't let us get away with it for very long. He convicts us, right? We repent, we receive forgiveness, and Jesus helps us to walk in the Spirit. And one of my favorite verses is in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But what about those people who seem to be walking in ongoing unrepentant sin? Examine yourself. Can we know for sure that we belong to Jesus? I mean, if you were to die today, are you certain you're going to heaven? Well, Roman Catholicism and Mormonism and Islam say no. You can't know until you die and face God whether you've made it into heaven or not. But what does the Bible say? In 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 9, it says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And verse 13 says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So 1 John 5:13 says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So do you have true saving faith in Jesus Christ? Well, the first parts of answering that question has to do with, have you believed in the Jesus of the Bible in terms of the gospel of the Bible? So Jesus is God, who became one of us and died in our place for our sins, and he rose again to demonstrate his power over sin and death. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And I don't believe that Ephesians 2, 8, 9 can be overemphasized. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, the biblical Jesus, the biblical gospel. What else confirms that a person has true faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 goes on to say in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul and James and Peter and John, they all teach that if someone has true saving faith in Jesus, there will result a life of faith that expresses itself in obedience, good works, and the fruit of the Spirit that's evident to a third party, that's evident to other people. So, if you have trusted in a false Christ or a false gospel, you are not in the faith, you do not have eternal life, and you're on your way to eternal hell. And even if you say you've believed in the biblical Jesus in terms of the biblical gospel, James 2:26 says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It's not true saving faith. So examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. So salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not of works. Any other message is a false gospel. Anyone who teaches otherwise is a false teacher, a heretic. So how about this question? Can a person lose their salvation? Or are we once saved, always saved? On this question, I believe that Christians can legitimately disagree and not call each other heretics. About 10 or 12 years ago, I changed my view on this. I've been a Christian 38 years, so about 10 or 12 years ago, I changed my view on this. And I now believe that if someone has true saving faith, then they have eternal life, which is eternal. But let me explain why I think this is pretty much a moot point anyway. Whose salvation can you be certain of? Only you and Jesus can know for sure about your salvation. I can't look into your heart like Jesus can and know for sure that you have true saving faith. But you and Jesus can know for sure. Anyway, the Lord taught in Matthew 13, verse 24, about the wheat and the tares. It's not our job to determine who the wheat and the tares are for the purpose of ripping out the tares. That's not our calling. But I've had friendships with coworkers who profess to be Christians, but I didn't really know for sure whether they were or not. But I would relate to them as if they were Christians, because I figured if they profess to be a Christian, then that gives me license to treat them as if they were Christians and speak to them as if they were Christians, even though I would try not to embarrass them in public or anything like that. But I would try to encourage them in the faith. And I didn't know for sure whether what I was doing was evangelism or discipleship. And if it, my hope was, if it was evangelism, that it would at some point turn into discipleship. And I might not know the point at which it did. I might know, but I might not know. So, now what if someone who professes to be a Christian seems to be walking in sin? See, I don't know whether they're a true believer in temporary disobedience and therefore the Holy Spirit's going to bring them back through conviction and repentance at some point, or I don't know if they've never been truly saved before. There's no way for me to know for sure. But from my perspective, as a third party, as another person, the solution is the same either way. Repent. Right? Repent. Draw near to Jesus with a sincere heart. And if they're already believers, then they get back on track with the Lord. And if they're not yet truly believers in Jesus, they can get saved right now. So my exhortation either way is repent. Examine yourselves. Verse 5 of chapter 13 of our text. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Verse 6. But I trust that you will know that you are not, that we are not disqualified. So Paul is saying, I trust that you will know that we, you know, Paul and co-workers, that we have believed in the biblical Jesus in terms of the biblical gospel, and that our lives are demonstrating true saving faith. And Corinthians, Paul could be saying, we trust that if you are convinced of your own salvation, then that confirms to you the validity of Paul's apostleship. Let's read verse 7 of chapter 13. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Verse 7, he says, now I pray to God that you do no evil. So do not sin. Do not be self-centered. Do not return to the rebellion. Not that we should appear approved, Paul is saying. In other words, I don't want you to do right just to prove us. But that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. So even if we seem to be frauds, it's still right that you do right. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. So is Paul motivated by selfish ambition? He's saying that he and the other true apostles, everything they do must be done for the glory of God. True apostles are led by the Spirit of God. Although Acts 17:11 still commends the Bereans for searching the scriptures daily to see if what Paul says is true. But Paul is saying, you know, we don't confront sin to prove our authority, but for your perfection, your completeness, your maturity. And as apostles of God, we can't preach false doctrine. And in my coming, you have nothing to fear, Paul could be saying, If you are sincerely pursuing the truth, you have nothing to fear. Verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. So Paul is saying that our stature as leaders does not depend on us showing our dominance over you. You know, like a pack of dogs where the lead dog runs around biting the necks of the other dogs to prove their dominance. I've seen that in churches before. But so if we seem weak and you are truly strong in the Lord, we are glad that you are strong. And this we also pray that you may be made complete. So Paul's saying we are eager for you to grow in maturity in Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. The Lord gave Paul authority in the church as an apostle, not to stone people, not to destroy people, but to edify, to build up their relationship with Jesus in their fruitfulness in the church. Acts 2:42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So the New Testament believers, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. We ought to continue in the apostles' doctrine. It's the same apostles. It's the same apostles' doctrine. It's the same apostles. In other words, their apostles are our apostles, except now our apostles are with the Lord. In our day, there are many false apostles out there, especially in the new apostolic reformation movements, basically the positive confession, health and wealth, global revival, new apostolic reformation movements. There are people who claim to be apostles and presume to go to this location or that location and speaking with authority try to order things and set things right. There are also today professional clergymen who claim to be a Moses over the church. Well, as a true apostle, Paul was willing to use sharpness in person if necessary, but he would rather bring correction by this letter than having to use sharpness in person. Back in chapter 4 of this book, 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul writes, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Over the years, I've heard a lot of lip service paid to the idea that I am your leader and I am your servant. But this is what Paul is saying, that we do not preach ourselves. Well, what do people want or don't want in authority, in the authority of leaders in the church? Some will say, we don't want a tyrant. Others will say, we don't want a weak leader. Well, what does the New Testament say about elders in the church? That's what we should want. Right? Not someone who usurps the role of Christ in our lives. Right? Not someone who thinks, this is my church. Right? But we want elders, according to the New Testament, who lead from among the brethren by example. And we can be grateful that our elders are like that, by the grace of God, up to today. Give them, pray for them for tomorrow. We're grateful. And the goal of all of this is that we would press on to completeness, to maturity in Christ. So verse 11 of chapter 13, it says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Back in chapter 13 of this book, 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 4:1, it says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Back to chapter 13 of our text, verse 12. "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." So Paul had great hope for the Corinthian church. We can have great hope for this assembly of believers. We are blessed to have this opportunity to be the church together, to have this opportunity to gather together in Jesus' name and be the bride of Christ together. So let's examine ourselves, let's encourage one another, let's trust Jesus together, let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would receive your grace and your love and the communion of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would seek your face, believe your word, and trust your grace. Lord, thank you for everyone here. Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to be what you've called us to be and to do. And we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.